Well, good morning. Good morning. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. We're going to talk this morning about what we're celebrating today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for the wonderful news that Jesus is alive, that he is alive and that he is mighty and that he is trustworthy and that he cares for us. And Lord, as we contemplate again this morning the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, we pray that you would give us insight, give us wisdom from your scripture, bless us that we may be a blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be thinking about what we're celebrating today. If you're listening to this on a recording, I should say that today is the national holiday called Easter. And on this day, there is considerable confusion and some outright disagreement regarding what is to be celebrated and what it all means. Now, my purpose in talking about this is not to create any angst for anyone, but I think it is important that we have clearly fixed in our minds what's going on Resurrection Sunday, what's going on in the culture around us, what may have crept into the church. And so we need to think about the celebration and what is the point. Now, Easter is generally considered to be a Christian holiday. And so there's a large segment of the society that doesn't really celebrate anything today. I mean, some do. My neighbors who never go to church waved from the street yesterday and said, "Happy Easter." That's what Happy Easter may be all there is, or maybe there's even less than that. If you're not a Christian, then this may mean very little. People from other religions tend to ignore this holiday. And to an increasing extent, our society is secular. It's non-religious. And so this day doesn't mean anything. For them, there's nothing to celebrate unless they have a merchandising opportunity, which is not as... That opportunity is not as intense as it is with some other holidays, but it's there. Some take advantage of it. But for the secular person, there's a holiday and nothing to celebrate. It is a national holiday. But among the people who call themselves Christians, there is something to celebrate, and there is considerable confusion and disagreement regarding what it is that we're celebrating, where the lines are, or if there even are any lines. And a lot of the traditions, there are a lot of traditions associated with Easter. Many of those traditions have nothing at all to do with biblical Christianity. They're not found in the scripture. They're not practiced by the early church, but they are deeply entrenched in this culture among a lot of Christians today and have been for years. Now, over against this wide swath of Christians celebrating Easter with a lot of traditions that are not in the scripture, there are also Christians who refuse to have anything to do with anything called Easter. And they don't understand the other guys, and the other guys don't understand them. Those Christians don't believe that Easter is a Christian holiday at all, that they would like nothing better than to see some of these Easter traditions put away forever. These Christians are celebrating today. They're just not celebrating Easter. There's no Easter bunny. There are no Easter eggs for them. There are no egg hunts for these believers. So there's a dividing line on this holiday over the Easter bunny and the eggs and the name Easter, and there are Christians on both sides of that line. And they don't understand the Christians on the other side of the line, neither group. They don't get it. They don't get why those people think that way. Now, I grew up on the side of the line with the Easter bunny. We had an egg hunt at church every Easter. And I they told me this is where we're going, and we went, and we did, and I never really quite got it. I couldn't understand. Didn't seem to have anything to do with what we talked about once we got in the building. I couldn't make a connection. I've always been a little bit that way. The words don't match the... Something's up with that. Why are we dyeing these eggs? I did not like boiled eggs when I was a kid, so I'm not getting anything out of this. It smells funny, And I don't get the candy egg until I eat this thing that I don't like. Now, I was good with the candy ones, but the price was high. I didn't get it. When I was a young adult, I didn't really think about it. You know, I was like, yeah, whatever. I figured it just meant something. And that was as deep as I went in the early years. Then I learned some things that startled me. You know, I guess I assumed that Easter probably meant something to do with the resurrection, and that maybe it came from the Greek or maybe the Latin, you know, Easterium or something. I don't know. But I found out that that word is actually a personal name. It's not anything to do with the resurrection or with Jesus or with the Bible. It's the name of a fertility goddess who was worshipped in Western Europe. It's actually her name. And she was worshipped over most of the world for many centuries. And when I found this out, I'm stunned. Why are we saying the name of a goddess at church? Happy Easter. I didn't get that. People actually bowed down to this goddess named Easter, and they called her that. In Western Europe, her name was pronounced Easter and Ishtar. Further east, it was Istar. And even further east in the Holy Name, it was Asherah. Now, my name's Dave. My mother calls me Dave. She always has. That's the only name that sounds right to me, even though the birth certificate has David. But I noticed many years ago that if I'm dealing with anybody from the Northeast, D-A-V-E is always pronounced David. They will not shorten it. You can hand them the business card. They read it. They go, "Hi, David. Nice to meet you." Now, my name in Latin America is pronounced David. It's still me. However you say it, it's still me, right? So Asherah, Istar, Ishtar, and Easter, it's still the goddess of fertility that was worshipped in the ancient Near East and across Europe. Same goddess, false god. Her name appears 18 times in Scripture. The references are decidedly negative, by the way. The worship of Asherah was one of the reasons that God said he destroyed the people that Israel displaced when they came into the promised land. He does not like the worship of this goddess. He does not like for her to be acknowledged by anyone. She's a false god. So how did the name of a false god become something that people generally associate with Christianity? How did this happen? Where did Easter come into the church? Well, it happened in the Middle Ages. It happened when the compromised Catholic Church absorbed the pagan religions of Western Europe. They didn't convert them. They came in and absorbed them. And they melded with them, saying, you're Catholic now. Your babies will be Catholic because we're going to baptize them, and that makes them Catholic. And so when that happened, the pagans in Western Europe were worshiping Easter. And they went right on worshiping Easter. But now they were Catholic. And they had a celebration in the spring at the time of the vernal equinox. And that celebration involved fertility symbols. They had an Easter bunny, and they had eggs, and they had egg hunts, all in celebration of the fertility goddess named Easter. Now, this is a big deal if you're growing your own food. You want a lot of kids to help do the work. You want the animals to be abundantly productive, and you want your flocks and your herds to grow. You want the plants to come up. And so fertility was a big deal. This was real worship. This was not a game you played with your children. They actually worshiped a false god, thinking that false god could bring them abundance, make their lives. And the light is coming back now. The darkness and the light get in balance at the equinox. It's the days are getting longer, and that's when we had the celebration. When light and dark are the same, that's when they had the celebration. So the Catholic Church comes in and absorbs that. They absorbed the pagans. They kept the pagan holiday. They named the holiday after the pagan goddess. And then they tried to blend it with the resurrection because that happened in the spring. And these things have been considered Christian ever since. Now, when I was a kid hunting eggs in Somerville, Georgia, on the lawn of the church, I don't think anybody knew that. If anybody knew where that stuff came from, they didn't say it. And most of them I know did not know it. They were not worshiping the goddess Ishtar, and neither was I. We were just hunting eggs, and I didn't know why. But I liked gnawing the ears off the bunny just as much as anybody. I mean, I was into that part. Nobody was thinking that. But when I found out where these things came from, I couldn't do it anymore. For me and my house, we don't celebrate Easter. That's not what this day's about. And it's not that I think that the people who are involved in the traditions that come down from that pagan worship are actually worshiping the goddess. It's just that I don't think those traditions help at all. They're a distraction from the gospel. They perpetuate the confusion that came from a compromised church in the Middle Ages and has been a part of Christianity ever since. I mean, having the name of a pagan goddess associated with Christianity is not helping our message. Now, I want to illustrate just how far that stuff is from actual Christianity. And it hit me a couple of years ago. I saw a sign right here in the city of Canton. And they may do it every year, but I saw the sign a couple of years ago or a year ago. City of Canton sponsored an egg hunt on the Saturday before Easter. My tax dollars, and yours if you live in Canton, funded an Easter egg hunt and probably does it every year. I try not to look. Now, it occurred to me when I saw that sign that a city-sponsored egg hunt says everything we need to know about Easter and Christianity. Because if the city, this city or any city in the United States in this current environment, sponsored a sunrise service in which Jesus' name was going to be mentioned and the resurrection was going to be mentioned, or if the symbols involved were a cross and an empty tomb, how long do you think it would take for the lawsuit to be filed? But there was no lawsuit because the secular world knows that Easter eggs have nothing at all to do with Jesus Christ. There is nothing in that to offend the world that is offended by the gospel. It's just a distraction from the gospel. It gives people something to do who cannot celebrate the resurrection. Now, those traditions associated with Easter are so insignificant. However fun they might be for the kids, however pretty the pastel colors might be to you, they are so insignificant compared to what we actually have to celebrate on this day and every Sunday and every day. And so I want to focus our attention on what this day actually means to a Christian, what it means objectively, whether you're a Christian or not, but especially to those who are in Christ. And hopefully, this will correspond with what we're actually celebrating and with the message that we're trying to get to the world. Now, what this day means objectively from a biblical perspective has everything to do with the fact that Jesus died on the cross on Friday in payment for the sins of all who would believe, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead on Sunday, and that Jesus is alive and enables people to live for him and to be saved. So I want to give you seven implications of the resurrection this morning. These are reasons why we can celebrate it. It's not that there are only seven. It's that as I contemplated this, I thought of these things and wanted to talk about them. You may think of many more if you meditate on it. Jesus' resurrection means, number one, that everything Jesus said was true. Now, that's something to celebrate. That doesn't happen in this world except with the words of this book and the words spoken by Jesus when he was in the flesh. We, We are not inherently honest. Sin has made us all liars. And Jesus' critics always said that he was lying and that he got his power from Satan, and they tried to take everything and make it ugly. And the resurrection proves that everything he said was true. Today, people want to pick and choose. You know, they think they can take, well, this, I like this, so I'll keep that, but that other, I don't know about that part, but this is good, we'll keep it. No, it's all true. Every claim that he made, everything that he said, rising from the dead is the ultimate proof of credibility. No sinner ever conquered death. No fool ever conquered death. So Jesus' claims are all true. Now, at the very beginning of his ministry, right at the start of his public ministry, the preaching that he brought was summarized by Mark in Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That was his message. And the resurrection means that that is the message. That's what people have to do. They have to repent and believe the gospel. In John 14:6, this is right at the end of his ministry. The night before the night of the trial, the night before the crucifixion, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's John 14:6. Rising from the dead proves that he's right. There's no other way to heaven. He is the way, the truth, the life. There's no life apart from him. No one will get there by religious efforts. Jesus is the way. His victory over death proves him right. The resurrection also means, number two, that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. It means that God was satisfied with what Jesus did in payment for our sins. In 1 John 2:2, John says this about Jesus: "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation is an old word. It's not one we throw around much when we're talking to each other, but it's a very important word. And what it means is a satisfactory payment made to a ruler who has been offended. It's a satisfactory payment. It's not that it's not an installment payment. It's a payment that got the thing accomplished. So God is the one who has been sinned against. God is the one who had been offended by our sin. God is the one who had to be satisfied. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a propitiation. It was a satisfactory payment. And the resurrection proves that it was satisfactory, that sin has been paid for. And that's the third result of the resurrection. Sin was paid for forever. Forever. Now, the forever part and the paid for in the past tense part, those are concepts unique to biblical Christianity. There's not another religion on the planet that buys into that. Paid for forever already. This is completely foreign to other religions because works-based religions are still trying to get there. Their whole life, you're trying to get there. In every other religion, sin is either going to be set aside by God because he's a nice guy and he's going to let you slide, or you're going to work your way and it's going to get better as you go, and you're eventually going to have it where your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and God's going to say, "Okay, I'm good with that," and he's going to let some of your sins slide. He's going to let you in with a C-. But in biblical Christianity, sin is much worse than that. You don't have any good deeds because your righteous acts are like filthy rags. You can never offset your bad deeds. But sin has been paid in full by Jesus Christ, so that when you believe in him, you're forgiven forever on the front end. You're already forgiven. It's past tense. And the fact that Jesus was raised proves that the sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Sin had to be paid, and the wages of sin is death, so somebody had to die, and it would have been us. And it would have been eternal destruction in hell because we could never have satisfied God's wrath. The punishment of a sinner would never come to an end because a finite sinner can never quench the wrath of God, not in all eternity, not even over his own personal sins. But when Jesus substituted himself, he was offering the Father something that no other person could offer. He had a perfect life, and he had an infinite life because he was God in the flesh. And so rather than have the wrath go on and on forever and ever, never being quenched, he quenched it in a moment with his perfect life. And God was satisfied. And sin, because God was satisfied, was paid for. Only Jesus was qualified to make that payment that would bring about forgiveness to the repentant sinner. Because he's perfect, he never sinned at all. Because he's infinite, he was God in the flesh. So, when he made that payment for sin, the payment was made in full forever for all who would believe. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he actually used a trade word to announce that the payment had been made. When in John 19:30, it's recorded, his statement from the cross, "It is finished," which is three words in English, but only one word in Greek. And he was using a word that was routinely used in business. I'm not talking about big highfalutin business. I mean, everything you did, this word shows up. This was the word that was written on a bill when it had been paid, so that you had evidence that you had paid that. Or you've got an agreement, and you owe this money, but now you've paid the money, and they write this word on there, and you keep that to prove you paid it. It's the Greek word tetelestai. And the root of that word means to bring to an end, to complete, or to fulfill. But the form that Jesus used when he spoke from the cross is the form that was written on the bill when it was paid, and it means it has been paid in full. Paid in full is a concept that should stretch your mind if you have any concept of what sin is. Think about how it was for the Jews. For more than 1,600 years, before the time of the crucifixion, the Jews had been making inadequate sacrifices to God day after day, year after year, century after century, for more than 16 of them from the time the Mosaic Law was given. Those sacrifices could not take away sin. God had given them, and they had to do them, and not doing them was worse because that's disobedience, but the sacrifices were not adequate. What's the blood of an animal going to do to quench the wrath of a holy God over a person's sin? That wasn't his purpose. Those sacrifices foreshadowed what Jesus would do on the cross. In Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews talks about it in verses 26 and 27. He says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest," talking about Jesus, "holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So Jesus made one sacrifice that was sufficient for all of the sins that all of the believers ever committed. Once for all, he offered up himself. And the payment was sufficient. He made that sacrifice, and the debt was paid in full. The author of Hebrews uses that once-for-all phrase again twice more, Hebrews 9:12 and Hebrews 10:10. Once for all. What a concept that was for a Jew who had made inadequate sacrifices all of his life and could trace his lineage back 1,600 years to the first ancestor that made the inadequate sacrifices under the Mosaic system. Once for all? We don't have to do this over and over again. Sin has been paid for forever. That's what Jesus did. And the resurrection is proof that he did. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." A completed work. Nothing for you to do but repent and believe the gospel and receive forgiveness. No going every week and participating in a ritual to try to get you there eventually. No purgatory to try to work your way out of later. All your sins forgiven forever up front when you believe. This is what the resurrection accomplished. And the fact that Jesus is alive proves that his work was sufficient. So the resurrection means that everything Jesus said is true. It means that God accepted his sacrifice. It means that sin has been paid for forever. And the resurrection means that death no longer reigns. Death no longer reigns. From the time of Adam's sin, death was the ruling principle on the earth. Now, you'd say, well, it still is, but there's a difference now. From Adam's time until the cross, nobody had ever beaten death. Nobody had ever beaten it. Nobody had defeated it. It ruled over every life. There were a couple of people who escaped. They managed to do an end run. God allowed them to go straight to heaven without dying. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So apparently, God took him straight to heaven, and there was no dead body left behind. He was transformed somehow on the way. Elijah got that chariot ride to heaven that was the same way. You know, they searched and they searched. There was no Elijah, and there was no body. He didn't die. He went to heaven. But he didn't defeat death. He didn't conquer anything. He just escaped. You know, there were a few in Scripture also who got a temporary restraining order against death. They were raised back to life, but temporarily. They died again. Had to go through that again. So death ruled over every life until Jesus went to the cross and until he rose from the dead, and suddenly everything was different. Jesus defeated this great enemy of ours that we call death. In Peter's message to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius, he said this about Jesus. He said, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, can you conceive of that power? Somebody is dead, unquestionably dead, the spear thrust through the heart that caused the blood and water that already separated to come pouring out. You can see that they've already separated. That's irrefutable proof of death, even before anybody knew that it was. Indisputably dead. And now he's able to come back and eat and drink with his friends. That's amazing. If it were just that, that would be amazing. But Jesus' power extends far beyond that. It would be one thing to conquer death for himself and that be all. But his power over death is so great that he can free you from the power of death as well. He's actually defeated the enemy. He didn't just win that one battle. He didn't just beat death for himself. He beat death. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now, we have a lot of euphemisms for death, and this is one of those. This in the Bible, sleep here is a euphemism for death. The Thessalonians were concerned. They all expected Jesus to come back any day now, and you're looking for Jesus to come back just any time now, and somebody dies. And now this has happened a few times. By the time the book of 1 Thessalonians is written, some of the Christians have died, and the rest of us think we're going to be here when Jesus comes back, but what about the ones who have died? And so they had asked a question, and Paul is answering it in that letter. God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Jesus. Paul assures them that their loved ones who have died in Christ are not going to be left out. They're going to have victory over that death because of Christ's victory over death. He has that power. He says it again in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." And again, the sleep is a euphemism for death. Whether we are alive or dead, we will live together with him. So Jesus has defeated death for us. His victory over death is complete. If you're in Christ, whether you're living or dead, when Jesus returns, you will live with him. He rules over death. He's sovereign over death. Death no longer rules. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, Scripture says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now he has revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Think of those last words. This is what Jesus did. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what we get if we trust him. Death is abolished. We get immortality. And one of the more obvious implications of the resurrection and of Jesus' power over death is that Jesus is alive now. He's alive now. Because he rose victorious over death, not like Lazarus to die again, but he rose and he's alive now. Hebrews 7:16 says that he became a high priest forever according to the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. He is life. And life is active and vibrant. He's at the right hand of the Father. The Bible makes a point of telling us that Jesus is actively involved in our lives, that he cares for us, that he's living. There are effects in real time. There are effects in this life. Even now, he's making intercession for us. Romans 8:34 says, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand, who also, the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So he's alive and he's busy. And what he's concerned about, what he's taking care of, are his children. He's interceding for us with the Father, even now. Continually, actively involved in the lives of his children, interceding in heaven. Turn to Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18, if you would please. John encountered the risen Christ when he was exiled on the island of Patmos late in the first century. And this passage is what John says about this encounter with the risen Christ. Now, you have to remember that John had been Jesus' best friend on earth. It seems from reading the Gospels that John was even closer than Peter in terms of just personal connection with the Lord. And this was the guy that Peter, when Jesus talked about Judas betraying him, but he didn't name his name, Peter leans over to John and says, "Ask him who it is." And John leans over to Jesus and goes, "Who is it, Lord?" He was right there. He was with him. He was the one. And so he's exiled on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, and he's worshiping the Lord, and he's praying, and he hears a voice. And then starting with verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" This is an awesome being. And in the true sense of the word awesome, Ed, the exact sense of the word awesome. Sorry, I didn't mean to throw you. Just seeing him in his glorified state incapacitated the man who had been closest to him in his earthly ministry. Just the view was enough for John to fall down like a dead man. This was arguably the most godly man alive. Potentially the godliest man on earth at that time. He was the last living apostle, and this was near the end of his life, around the late 80s or early 90s AD. This is how awesome Jesus is in his glorified state. And Jesus announces to this disciple whom he loved that Jesus is alive forevermore and that he has control over death and Hades. He's alive now. He's alive forevermore. The resurrection means, number six, Jesus can keep his promise to raise you. In John 14:3, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. Now, this promise does not expire upon your death. This promise involves something beyond this natural life. And Jesus has the power to keep the promise. In the context of talking about death, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Always. He's going to keep his promise. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23, Scripture says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And then further down in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, again, that's death, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So whether you're alive or dead at the time that Christ returns, he's going to raise you if you're in Christ. You're going to be with him. And the resurrection proves he has the power to keep those promises. If he can, from the weakest possible position of death, defeat death, he's got you covered. If you're in him, he will keep that promise. One last implication, number seven. The resurrection means you have hope to offer a dying world. Now, this is where it starts to matter what you're celebrating today. Because you don't, I hope, what you offer the world is not the thrill of seeing thousands of Easter eggs falling out of a helicopter, which is how one pastor I know thought it best to celebrate this day today. You don't need a better band in your church than the world can produce. You can't outdo them at that anyway. You don't need a better stand-up comedy act in a pulpit that used to be for preaching. You don't need a better show than the world can put on. And too many churches think that that's what success is, being better at making worldly appeals than the world is. Now, what you have to offer is hope to a world without any hope. People who are bound for destruction, you can give them hope. You can give them the way to be rescued. Because Jesus rose from the dead, people can be saved from their sins. People can escape the coming wrath of God. They can be reconciled with the risen Christ so that, like he comforted John in Revelation 1, do not be afraid. He put his hand on John. He wasn't there to harm him. John was his friend. John was his child. That's the hope we offer. Rather than facing the Christ with a sword and a rod of iron who's going to destroy the nations until his robe is drenched in blood, the nations can be comforted. They can receive him, and he'll put his hand on them, and he'll receive them to himself. And you have that message to offer to this dying world that has no hope. Now, this is part of what we have to celebrate today, that some of what actually comes from the scripture that we have to celebrate. Maybe you want to see how many past seven you can go in your quiet time one day this week. Just contemplate, what does this mean? What are the implications? Because they are vast. But these things stand in sharp contrast to the traditions that are handed down from the goddess worship. I mean, there's a vast difference. If you have the budget and the stomach, then you can make thousands of eggs fall from the sky. Or you can celebrate the resurrection and glory in the implications of what Jesus has done without the distraction of these trinkets. Or you can try to have both ways, as the church has done for centuries, but I'm going to tell you, that's not helping anybody. Just perpetuates confusion. Everything Jesus said is true. God accepted his sacrifice. Sin has been paid for forever. Death no longer reigns. Jesus is alive now and forevermore. Jesus can keep his promise to raise you. And you have real hope for a world that is sadly confused and desperate. Now, for our time where I'm going to shut up and let you talk, I want to at least start. I want to ask you a question first, and then we'll let you ask questions after that or make other comments. Why do you think that the traditions of ancient Easter worship have been so enduring? What made that stick so hard for so many centuries? Any ideas?
Men love darkness rather than light.
Well, that certainly applies to a lot of people.
Yeah, people want that distraction, I think, from the reality of having to deal with that, the resurrection of Christ. So I think it makes it even easier to think that you're doing something. Of course, the children are always going to be the center focus of why you be distracted.
Every time somebody says for the children, watch out. Mm. Especially if they're politicians.
Yeah.
Okay, so there are a lot of people in this world who love darkness and who are trying to avoid the subject of the resurrection. But that's not everybody that is distracted by these things. It is a major factor in why these things stick, though. Because think of what it's like. We hate for our guests to be uncomfortable, right? We want you to be comfortable. You come in, we want you to feel welcome. We want you to feel at ease. That may not be God's purpose. Comfort can take you to hell if you're lost. And yet, you know, you in the Middle Ages, in this country for its whole history, people are thrown together. The church is a social gathering, and you've got believers and unbelievers. Well, the unbelievers, they need something to celebrate, or they're going to feel uncomfortable. They can't celebrate the resurrection. But if you have some pretty eggs and a little game where the kids go find them, then everybody can be a part of that. So, yeah, some of it is because people's hearts are dark. They love darkness. They don't understand. And they feel conviction and they're uncomfortable if all they get is the resurrection. I'm not counting that as a reason to keep the stuff. It is a reason that it exists. But there's more than that. Why do so many actual Christians just love that tradition? And, well, I'm doing it for my kids.
Because they worship idols.
All right, relax, Ed. They don't all know they're worshiping idols.
And you worship whether you know it or not.
Okay, yeah, you're right on that.
I think it has more to do with what they grew up with, and that's what they're used to. Yes.
Yeah, I think you're hitting on something there. I think, just trying to remember, that's how it was with us, or at least with me. That's just what they told me to do. And it was much later when I realized maybe this isn't a good idea. So there's some of that. Heather?
That's how it is in my family. I grew up with Easter baskets, and I'm still doing it with my kids for now, being convicted this morning. But I never, with the kids, we emphasize that it's Resurrection Day. We try not to call it Easter, although 40 years of calling that is really hard to overcome. But I think with each generation, you either become more aware of the truth or you just blithely go along and not pay attention to it. And like with my mother, she became convicted about Halloween. And so did Neil's mother. And Neil's mother took all her Halloween stuff out on the lawn and burned it. And that's kind of what we did metaphorically, perhaps, in my family, is we got rid of all the Halloween stuff and we didn't do it anymore, and so we don't celebrate it either. So that was passed on to this generation for us. But
And to put that in context, my parents had, that Christmas house where it's just like completely lit up and it's like Christmas Village.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was our house at Halloween when I was a kid. And my mother burned that stuff after she got saved. It was a big deal for me.
So for her, it was when she came to Christ, she realized what these things represented in her life.
Yeah.
That's neat.
Oh, music, lights, you name it, we had.
Wow. All right, other thoughts? I'll come back to what Ed said, because there is a kernel of that. I was trying to get to this, that we don't realize what we're doing. Maybe we're not thinking about what we're doing. Which, how I was as a young man, I just wasn't thinking about it. But behind this, there really is idolatry. There really is exactly what he said. There, even among Christians, just like ancient Israel, struggled with their idols until the Babylonian captivity knocked it out of them. From Abraham on, it was the Lord and this idol. There's something of that in all of our hearts. And we like to be distracted from some of these implications sometimes. It's a little more fun. I don't feel as convicted. We really have to evaluate things like that. There are some other reasons I think that this appeals, and it appeals to the unbelievers, the unconverted church members that have plagued American culture since the Second Great Awakening, which wasn't an awakening. It's tangible. It's tangible. Everybody can get in on it. It's active. It's for the children. It's accessible whether you're a Christian or not. So I wanted to hold those up and say, okay, they're really, really different. And frankly, they don't blend well. They at best, they create confusion for the children that we're supposed to be doing this for. At worst, they're a distraction from the gospel. They soften the gospel message because people aren't thinking about the right things. So, okay, I'll get off of that high horse now and let you talk more. Any other thoughts, Jeremy?
Lack of biblical teaching in so many churches and so many denominations. I really, truly think that a lot of people, actively participate in these little rituals or games, and they don't think about it. They don't think, hey, this is a goddess. I think you could ask most people where Easter comes from. I guarantee most people couldn't tell you that it came from a goddess. I know I couldn't most of my life growing up.
Right.
It was in the last probably 10 years that I kind of learned that. It's like, oh, really? I had no idea. No one taught me. No one told me. No one at church ever told me. That's for sure.
Yeah.
Because we were having them. Having the Easter egg hunts at church. So no one's at church talking about, oh, here's where this really came from. And did they even know? I don't know. I can't go back to my former pastors and say, hey, did you know that? I have no idea. I guess the point I'm trying to make is that it has become so, not to just stir the pot even more, but it's just like Santa Claus at Christmas. It's just normal. I mean, it's the norm for some people where it's just what you do.
Yeah, it is.
It's what you do, and they don't think. But then again, I go back to the church, and the church as a whole, well, when I say the church, you know, Protestant churches out there, they're not teaching biblically on these subjects. And so people just kind of blindly do it without thinking about it is what I sort of see.
Well, I think that's right. And I think that some people have a blind spot, or at least to me it appears to be a blind spot in this area. There are people that I respect and love and know they love the Lord, and I'm going, wait, what, you did that? Why are you doing that? That's a distraction. And so, yeah, I mean, most people don't know, or at least in where I grew up, I don't think most people knew. I mean, I was, I don't know, late 20s, early 30s, first time I ever even heard that those are fertility symbols. I'm like, yeah, I guess they, yeah, why are...
Well, and even growing up, and this is God, grace, not me, but even growing up as a kid or a teenager, I used to kind of, because the church I grew up in, I mean, they taught the resurrection, you know, Jesus rose on the third day, it's important, it's a part of Christianity, and so I used to, even as a kid, kind of be like, oh, okay, that's good, what, why are we doing this? But I did it because everybody else is doing it, and I got, you know, chocolate and candy and stuff.
Exactly.
And I was, you know, so...
Chocolate,
yay, I liked that. Yeah. And, but even then, I didn't quite see a connection. But I didn't think to question it, to be honest with you.
I didn't either.
I never thought to question it.
That's the thing. That's why, maybe that's why I don't know, was I intense? Sharon's not here to go. But no, I think this matters a lot. And I look back and think, were we all blind? I mean, I was just a little kid, but it just left me confused.
It does, not to just keep rambling, but I think there needs to be an element of grace on people who do love the Lord, and you know they love the Lord, and they do believe the Bible, that maybe you're just blind to some of this, that, you know, we can come alongside with grace and just say, hey, let's have a conversation about this, about why you're doing this, and why you're participating in that. And let's have a conversation about it and have some grace involved in that, too, because I really believe a lot of people do it. That's just because it's the way it's always been done. They haven't thought about it.
I think so. I think, and absolutely, there should be a lot of grace. And hopefully there was some of that with the intensity. If not, I apologize, and please forgive me. We want that. We want to be the people who are gracious without just setting aside something that's important. And this was modeled in by our Lord. You know, John said that he came filled with grace and truth. Either one without the other is terrible. Grace without truth, and you've got liberal mainline Protestantism with no gospel at all. Truth without grace, and you've got fundamental hardline hyper-Calvinist without any love of people at all. Truth and grace together is what Jesus is and what we have to be. And it certainly applies to any disagreements we might have on this subject. We need grace. And when you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing, it's hard enough to hear that if there's a lot of grace. And if you don't agree that you shouldn't be doing it, and now you got to, you know, kind of go back and forth a little bit, you need a lot of grace. We need to be those gracious people. So good thought. Carol?
I think there's a lot of other things also associated with Easter that, you know, when we made choices, we did this at Christmas and Easter, and we kind of came down with our kids that we didn't do Santa Claus. We didn't want to, you know, want them growing up thinking there was a Santa Claus and a Jesus, and then, oh, yeah, this one's pretend, and then this one's real, and we didn't want to confuse them, so we, you know, we made that choice. And I think, you know, early on we decided on Easter, we struggled a little bit with it too, but then we had family that wanted to do Easter eggs, and even though we probably didn't do them as much at our house, when we were together with them, that was the time when we were together and we were enjoying that activity and fellowshipping with them, and we didn't let it become an idol. We didn't go sit in the Easter Bunny's lap or those kind of things that overemphasized it. But, you know, there are other things, too, we just struggled with. And some of it was from a financial end. But it's like, Do we all have to have new clothes on Easter Sunday? Because I grew up in that environment. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there were things that we had to evaluate and look at what the real meaning was of what was going on. And we tried to emphasize it. And if we incorporated eggs in the process, it didn't mean that we were worshiping, you know, a fertility goddess. You know, I mean, really, we knew that God was the giver of life, and eggs represented life. And so we could emphasize it from that direction. So we didn't have to lump it all into a bad category. It wasn't our major focus, but it wasn't something that we had looked at. And, you know, unless our son and daughter-in-law come up to us afterwards and say, otherwise, we have eggs fixed for this evening, so you know, we'll have to deal with that one. Yeah. Well,
I've
got that coming up today, too. When my sister finds out, she sent me text messages of rabbits for 2 weeks to remind me about Easter baskets, you know, and then she finds out they didn't get Easter baskets. I'm going to have to reach up and push her little chin back shut because her mouth's going to be so wide open with disappointment, you know.
Now, you mentioned the extended family issues, and those are challenging situations. We had to do that with the Santa Claus. The hard thing is the children don't know what to do. And so we, you know, I remember finally figuring it out and saying, you know, adults like to play a game about Santa Claus, and when they ask what Santa Claus got you, they mean what do we get you, so just tell them what we got you, and they'll be happy if you play the game. And it worked, you know. But you really do have, I mean, it took me 5 years to think of that. So, those are challenging situations to work through. And again, that grace is very important because your family matters and they're not maybe where you are, but you don't want to just, well, we're not going to talk to you today. We'll talk to you, you know, after Resurrection Sunday. We'll start talking to you again. We'll reach up and close their mouth for them, you know. Stephen.
So my wife had a question. She's
Now you should not have done that to her, Stephen.
I think the overall thing is, I think there's a verse in the Bible that says like, one man values one day above others and another every day equally. And I think we were just wondering why. There's a special emphasis on today is Resurrection Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday that we meet. So I think we're just wondering about...
What's the difference?
Yeah.
Well, the Sunday associated with the resurrection is the Sunday after the Passover because Jesus died on the Friday of the Passover sacrifice and he was raised on the Sunday after the Passover sacrifice. And so using the Jewish calendar, you figure out when the Passover is, and the next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And you know, we do celebrate it every week. It's probably true that we have this emphasis because of what the Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages, because it wasn't celebrated until they picked the day and tried to associate it with the resurrection in order to try to overwhelm that pagan holiday. And so we probably have this emphasis because of that. But, you know, I often say we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. But I think it's kind of nice to have a day to remember in a particular way that Jesus is risen. So.
Sometimes we err on the side of having songs that have the resurrection in it. And some people ask me, isn't that an Easter song or a resurrection song? So I get that from time to time.
Yeah.
Also, where do you fall on Christmas trees? Because Christmas trees are from a pagan thing, too. I mean, do you think that we should burn our Christmas trees?
Yes.
it was the same kind of worship.
Are you done with us yet, Emily?
For real, should we not put up our Christmas trees or Christmas wreath? Because that takes distraction away from the birth of Jesus.
So, a lot of Christians say yes to that. That one's hard. Let me explain a little bit in case you hadn't heard of this before. The Christmas tree was the same kind of thing. The pagans in Western Europe had a holiday on the shortest day of the year to celebrate that the light is coming back. because they kind of knew how that worked, right? And so it's getting darker and darker and darker, and if you're further north, it's really getting dark for a long time. But on that day, like December 22nd, the light starts to come back. And so they would go out, and they would decorate the evergreen trees because those didn't lose their leaves, and so they had some kind of power, and they would worship their God and decorate the trees. And so, yeah, it has exactly the same origins. And I don't like them. I'm happy if we don't put one up, but I'm not quite as... That one, to me, that one is...
Okay.
Y'all are having this way too much, loving this way too much. I don't know that it's the same distraction from the gospel. So yeah, that was.
I got some trivia.
Now, this would be a good time for that.
I'm trying to get you out of this mess. Today being April 1st and Ishtar Day. It's Cindy's birthday, and the last time, call it Easter like the world, occurred on the 1st of April was 1956.
Wow.
See, trivia, that's good. So,
and I was 5 years old.
She was 5 years old, so you don't have to do the math. Just a couple quick things. It just reminds us as Christians that ignorance is no defense. Even in a man's court of law. We all have the same Bible. We all have the same Holy Spirit. Anytime you add error to truth, you're going to be accountable for it. People say they grow up, and I grew up in the same culture. Got dressed on Easter Sunday, and you had to wear shoes to church. We grew up in a farm country, right? And I was telling Cindy driving church, I remember this day, 1953, because Mom made me wear shoes that were shined and a jacket. I'm still scowling from that day, but anyway. And the other point is that when we get into these questions, it doesn't matter. We always think we're special and our world's different. Not so. It's been that way. Go to Genesis to find your answers. This Ishtar celebration, fertility goddess, finds its origin with Nimrod. Genesis 10, and the old Babylonian cult. So all these things that came out of that, then she pointed out, it's called syncretism. I can have Jesus and I can have Santa Claus. No, you can't. You can, but you're going to pay the price. So they put it together under the Constantine, and so you have paganism and watered down Christianity, and you get a whole barrel full of lies, from the father of lies. But anyway, that's where the battle is, truth. Everything God has said, Satan's attack, rainbow has now been associated with sexual perversion. First coming of Christ is now associated with an obese man in a red suit from somewhere in Europe. The resurrection of Christ is now associated with a rodent. This appeals to city folks. And chicken eggs, because I didn't have to get them and, you know, clean the eggs from the stuff that comes out of chicken. And they somehow put this together, and that's called resurrection worship. This was trivia. 1956, the same day.
I thought it was really appropriate that the egg drop was happening on April Fool's Day.
Yeah. I didn't say that.
Sunday morning. I mean, goodness.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so I'm gonna wrap my head around the question. If you're taking like Easter egg hunt baskets, I understand all that, but like, do you replace it with something? Like how? Because for kids, I mean, they're gonna see. Oh, these kids are doing an Easter egg hunt and we're not. So like, how can you maybe replace it with something that is gospel focused? for your family, or even the church in general, because I think a lot of churches would also see an egg hunt or fall festival, whatever, as a ministry opportunity to bring.
Well, they do. They think it's a way to get the world to come in.
So if a church is taking those things away, what could be a replacement to that? Is
we didn't try to replace the activity. We just talk to the kids. What I've found, I've only had four children for only a little more than 23 years have I had children. They're happy with a stick. They're happy with a cardboard box. Anything we do, they're happy. As long as we're talking to them, they know we love them and we keep them reined in. They're much happier with some discipline than they are without any. They know where the fences are. And so we didn't try to substitute an activity. We talked with them about it. And then we do a lot of fun things without associating that with that particular day. And I want to come back to the question that I stuttered so on. Where we draw the line is we decorate the house at Christmas, but we don't do Santa Claus, and we don't sing the hymn to the tree. Yeah. That's a song of worship to a tree. Oh, Christmas tree. I mean, it's a song of praise. To a tree. I don't sing the song that's a song of praise to the flag either, your grand old flag or a high flag. That's worship. Those are worship words. I almost got kicked out of a church for saying, you shouldn't be doing that. We're going to do that for the special music. I said, you can't do that. My daughter's not singing in that. So they did it before the service started. I'm thinking, that didn't help. These are challenging questions, but it's good if we grapple with them. And I want to wrap it up on this note. These things came out of paganism. Halloween is a pagan tradition still, always was. Festival of Naim, I think it was called in Europe. And it was demon worship. Christmas and Easter, they all give us opportunities. But particularly Christmas and Easter. And the reason we didn't go to the don't decorate the house, don't do anything for Christmas is because people are thinking about Jesus and I want to talk with him about who he is. And so we can't change the environment, but we can use it for good. Preach the word. Proclaim the gospel. Wherever else you come down on some of these hard questions, preach the gospel. Do it for the children. To look for your neighbors.
Do it for eternity.
Yeah. All right, no more questions.
Can we do this on nationalism next week?
I can do that in a sentence. If it says God and, it's wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we can explore the issues of the culture, but glory in the glory of Christ. We thank you that he's alive. We thank you that you work to save us. Be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.